I've been looking forward to being here since last Sunday night. I knew that I would be away this morning and anticipated tonight. It's always good to be back home, especially when you've got a real good preacher filling in for you. You don't want folks to really get very much of him because, well, he might begin to try to take over, and we wouldn't want that. Seriously, I was honored to speak at the homecoming day at Davenport. The Davenport Church has always been a very special place to me. It's a congregation that my family has had a lot of connection with. In the 1950s, my grandfather and some other men from the Fort Deposit congregation established the church there in that little community, and were meeting in the store building that was located there at the intersection of Highway 31 South and Highway 97, when in 1955 a tornado destroyed that little store building that the church had been meeting in. And so for the next couple of years, the church met in my grandparents' house, which was about 300 yards up the road on top of a hill. It was the house that my dad had grown up in. Dad was away at college at that time, and, well, he wasn't very far away. He was at Alabama Christian in Montgomery. And in the late 1950s, 57 or so, the church bought that little piece of property or acquired it. I'm not sure they bought it. It was probably given to them. And they built a building there, and a lot of folks from around Montgomery, some of the Bargainers helped with the construction. Brother Jim Massey, that many of you may have known in years gone by, helped do some of the wiring on it. It was a joint effort. And along about the time I was born, that little church building was completed, and those brethren began to meet there. And Dad was one of the first preachers that preached in the new building. And Dad tells the story that his first Sunday of preaching there, they paid him $5. The next Sunday, they paid him $10. And he always said that was the only preaching job he ever had that his salary doubled in a week's time. What all of that meant, I'm not sure, but it was the congregation where my grandparents lived out their lives and are still remembered today. I recall many good things about that little church. When Beth and I got married in 1978, we went to Destin for our honeymoon. I know that's not too exciting these days when you compare where some folks go on their honeymoons, but we went to Destin, Florida, and the best I remember, we got married on Thursday, and we didn't have much money, and so by Sunday, we were headed back home Sunday afternoon, and we timed it just right so that we could come through Davenport there and stop and worship with the church at Davenport on Sunday night, and we walked in the back door about 10 minutes before time for services to start, and Jack Cates, who's preached there as long as I can remember, he said, hey, buddy, you got a sermon with you? And I said, well, of course I do. And he said, well, good, you're preaching tonight. That's always stuck in my memory, but needless to say, that's a special place, holds a lot of good memories, and especially now that Dad's gone, it really brought back a lot of precious memories this morning to be there with them. I'm happy to be back tonight. Glad that you're here. Simon Wiesenthal, survivor of the concentration camps of the Nazi Holocaust, made himself no small reputation as the Nazi hunter and was instrumental in helping to bring many of the Nazi war criminals to justice between the end of World War II and his death in 2005. He told of an occasion that took place in a concentration camp where he was being held. One day he was taken away from the work group that he was with, and he was carried into the room where there was a dying SS soldier. The dying soldier wanted to confess his atrocities and sins to Simon. The soldier told Simon about specific instances where he had been ordered to kill entire Jewish families, and he complied with those orders. The soldier asked Simon to forgive him. The man appeared to be truly penitent and wanted to confess to Simon, and it was obvious that he considered Simon to be one who represented all of the Jews, and this was his way of trying to make amends to all of those that he had wronged. Wiesenthal said that he was faced with a very difficult choice between compassion and justice. And in the end, he decided to say nothing at all, but got up and walked out from the soldier's bedside. The soldier died sometime during that night, and Wiesenthal would later say that he was often haunted by the memory of that soldier, and he always wondered if he'd done the right thing. You see, the issue wasn't only whether Wiesenthal could forgive the soldier personally, but whether or not he had the right to forgive him in the name of all of those victims that had died at that man's hand. What would you have done? Are there limits to forgiveness? You know, it's much easier to talk about forgiveness than to actually practice it. Forgiveness is something that is sometimes difficult to give. But there are also times when forgiveness is difficult to ask for. The older I get, the more I recognize the importance of forgiveness. In pretty much any relationship that goes bad, it's usually safe to say that if forgiveness could have been exercised, it no doubt would have made some kind of a difference. The reluctance to ask for or to grant forgiveness is often a deal breaker in marriage, in friendships, between family members, even between brothers and sisters in Christ. Last Sunday night, we studied from Luke chapter 15 the story of God's tremendously great love that he has for mankind that does not hold out conditions. The parable of the prodigal son reminds us that the Father's forgiveness is an integral part of our spiritual lives. But that story also reminds us that the willingness to ask for forgiveness on the part of the son was, in one way of looking at it, that which made all of the difference. If he had never come to himself and decided to come back and ask for his father's forgiveness, nothing good could have come of that story. Tonight, I'd like for us to read the rest of this chapter. In Luke chapter 15, we'll begin at verse 25, and we'll continue reading through the end of the chapter. And then there are some things that I'd like to share with you that are suggested about the subject of forgive. Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. His father came out and began pleading with him, but he answered and said to his father, "Look, For so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost, and has been found. On the one hand, this older brother illustrates the lack of love and the lack of a forgiving spirit that we sometimes exhibit ourselves. On the other hand, or in fact, maybe even in connection with that, I think I understand how he felt. I think I do. Well, I'm not saying he was right, but I'm saying that I think I totally understand how he felt. We see in his words and in his actions a pretty true representation of humanity. We see a spirit of immaturity. We see a strong band of resentment. Resentment that grows out of, as he said, having served faithfully and having never disappointed, and yet perhaps really having never had anything special made of him. And now it seems that the younger brother has come back after living in a prodigal way. Remember, that word means not wayward, not going away and coming back, but it means to spend recklessly. After having spent recklessly, he adds a little to the story, I think. Maybe he knows more than we do. Having wasted your wealth with prostitutes, and now you've killed the fatted calf. And so if we're driven totally by human conduct, if we're operating purely upon human motives and the motives that drive us from a physical, worldly standpoint, we know how he felt. The fact is, we're not to be driven by those kind of motives, because we are no longer those who live according to the flesh, but we're to be those who live according to the Spirit. Let's look at some things about the subject of forgiveness. I want to suggest five things that will help us handle a situation like this, not like a worldly person, but like a child of God. And I hope that as we conclude this study, we'll all be able to see clearly in yet another way that God's Word illustrates for us the fact that you and I are not to live like the world lives. Number one, I would suggest that it's always very important to choose to forgive. Forgiveness will not be a part of our practice unless we choose to put it into practice. But when we choose not to forgive, we become bitter in so doing. We block Jesus out of our hearts. That's a terrible thought, to block Jesus out of your heart. And this is the kind of bitterness that easily begins to spread and diminish the love that we're to have for one another anger and resentment begins to develop toward the person that we refuse to forgive, and a very peculiar thing takes place. The anger and the resentment do the carrier far more harm than the one toward whom they are directed, the recipient. Isn't that interesting? A progressive situation where a refusal to forgive starts the pressure cooker, so to speak. And it begins to cook those things that turn into more bitterness and more resentment and a growing lack of love. That's a strange way to put it, but you understand what I mean. And in the end, I am harmed far more than the one whom I have refused to forgive. Now, in saying that we must choose to forgive, we might get the impression that what I'm saying is that each case is to be examined and evaluated so that a determination can be made as to whether or not that person who has asked for our forgiveness should get it or not. That's not what I'm saying, and I think you know that's not what I'm saying. We are to choose forgiveness as the way of life. Maybe a better way to put it would be, we are to choose to be forgiving. In this way, our forgiveness is always at the ready, no matter if the offender asked for our forgiveness or not. We're always willing to give it, whatever they have done. So you see, in that way, nothing is waiting on us. When someone has offended us, if I choose to always be forgiving, nothing's waiting on me. All it's waiting on is their seeking forgiveness. This is one of the great features of God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness is always ready. All he's waiting for is our seeking it. Number two, view forgiveness as an act of obedience to God. You know, if you claim to be a Christian, you already know that forgiveness is not going to be an option. It's going to be a mandate. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21, Paul sets forth the spirit and the attitude that a child of God is supposed to have, and this attitude will help us to maintain the proper forgiving spirit that God demands of us. Paul says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Forgiveness is not an option. Forgiveness is obedience. Forgiveness is doing what God wants, not doing what we want. And like any other matter of obedience, we need to see forgiveness as something that we really don't have any bargaining power with. It's something that we must do. Number three, don't dwell on the transgression. It has sometimes been said that only God can forgive and forget. Well, whether or not that is actually true, some of us seem to be pretty forgetful at times. Whether or not that's really true, it is a violation of the principle of forgiveness as taught in Scripture, to rehearse and rehash and brood over and constantly think about and dwell on something wrong that someone has done. The related matter of forbearance, as mentioned in Colossians 3, verse 13, necessitates the release of any hold that we think we have on someone who has wronged us. We have no hold on them. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Rather than harboring grudges and bitterness toward the offender, spend a little bit of time reading God's Word, particularly the passages that remind us of how important forgiveness is. Number four, give your hurts to God. It's undeniable that part of the process of healing is talking. In fact, it's not strange that we've invented a term. The term is venting. Venting. A vent serves to release built-up pressure. And so we talk about venting. And sometimes we want to talk to anybody who'll listen. We say things like, I just had to get it off my chest. I just had to tell somebody. I just want you to know how bad this hurts. I just feel like somebody needs to understand how wronged I have been. What does that accomplish? Somebody says, well, it's good for your blood pressure. Well, I'm not a doctor, and so I'm not so sure about that. But I am fairly sure, based on what Scripture says, that it's not good for your spiritual heart. It is not helpful to vent our anger on the offender or on those that we love, especially on those that we love who are faithful to stand by us and to always be dependable through all of the unpleasantries. Follow the example of Jesus in all things. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 21, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. There's a principle expressed in 1 Peter 5, verse 7. It's a verse that specifically addresses the matter of anxieties. But there's a principle behind it when it says, casting all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. We sing a song to that effect. Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Number five. Pray for the offender. This is one of the simplest steps of all, but it may be one of the most difficult to accomplish in all sincerity. I want to ask you, how would this story have changed if that older brother had had this approach? You say, well, in order for him to have prayed for his younger brother when he came back, he probably would have needed to have been praying for him while he was gone. Good point. Why would he not have been praying for his wayward brother? And why would he not when he comes back? Put his arm around his shoulder or give him a big hug? And he may have very well said, I don't think he did in the story, but he could have said, Brother, I'm glad you're home. I cannot fathom what caused you to go away and do what you have done, but I'm so glad you're back. A little bit of a different ending to that story, wouldn't it have been? In Matthew chapter 5, toward the end of the chapter, Jesus tells us how to be more like God. He says, you've heard it said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, you should love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. If you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then there's that principle that Jesus mentioned and that Terry prayed about a few minutes ago from Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, where Jesus taught his disciples to pray like this, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, at the risk of sounding like an English teacher, I want to point something out to you. In the most accurate translation, it uses that term in past tense. As we also have forgiven our debtors. It doesn't say, Father, forgive us as we intend to forgive those who've sinned against us. There is every indication that it is to be a pattern of behavior. Not something I'm going to start one day, not something that I know I need to do, but something that I have been doing. And if I haven't, guess what? Jesus said, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Anybody want to be like this guy that we read about here at the end of this story? God waits to forgive us. We don't wait after we've come to God for Him to decide whether or not we're truly deserving of forgiveness. None of us is. God's forgiveness is ready. We don't have to wait for it. God's waiting on us. We're not waiting on Him. I think there's an extra slide. Yes. Where do you find yourself in this story? The fact is, we're all there in the first part. We've all disappointed the Father. Hopefully, all of us who've disappointed the Father have come to our senses and sought His restoration. But what if we find ourselves in the shoes of that elder brother? Hopefully, by now we can see that forgiveness and our attitude toward forgiveness is yet another of the many ways that we are to be separated in our behavior and our conduct from the world. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.